We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Good morning. As we, I thought I would begin our sermon this morning since we have our kids with us. We gave Miss Christina and Mr. Sam the day off after a long week of Kids Week. And so I thought I would start our sermon with an illustration from a popular children's book. In Roald Dahl's famous book, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, he tells the story of Charlie, a boy who lived in poverty with his family. And Charlie, though poor, is generous and kind, and he loves his family. He desires a better life for his family. And for him, this chocolate factory represents that better and good life, an escape from the trials and the hunger that his aging and ailing family experience every single day. Now, as most of you probably know, Mr. Wonka, who's the owner of this factory, extends an invitation to five children to come see the factory. And although they don't know it yet, the ultimate goal is for them to inherit this factory. To identify these five children, he hides golden tickets in his world-famous chocolate bars that go out all over the world. And the ones who find it will be able to come and tour his chocolate factory. The five who find it are Augustus Gloop, Veruca Salt, Violet Beauregard, Mike TV, and Charlie Bucket. Now, Augustus Gloop, we learn, is a gluttonous child who has no self-control. And this leads him to fall into Mr. Wonka's chocolate river, and he gets taken out in the drainage. Veruca Salt is driven by her consumerism and just getting whatever she wants, demands something that she is not supposed to have, a nut-cracking squirrel. And when she goes to get a squirrel, she falls and she gets shoved down a garbage chute. Violet Beauregard, a competitive gum chewer, as one is, it wants to be the first and best at everything she does. And she sees a stick of gum in the factory that she's not supposed to have. So she goes, she grabs it, she eats it, and she turns into a blueberry. And then there's Mike TV, a boy who is obsessed with screens and technology, who can't get enough of them. And he sees a machine that he's not supposed to play with. And he goes over there and he gets transported into the screen himself and cannot get out of it. And then there's Charlie, and as he goes through the tour of the factory, we see that he listens to the directions of Mr. Wonka, that he is selfless, humble, and caring. And he becomes the heir to this chocolate factory. Now, each of these kids in this book illustrate how we become like what we worship. Their misplaced desire for the four led to their demise. They perish from the factory. And what we'll see through our psalm is that what we delight in influences the decisions we make and how we live. In short, what we worship controls our works or what we do. And in our psalm today, we will see how what we delight in and what we fear influences how we live. Now, as we start, I want to be clear about something else, that salvation only comes by faith. First, Ephesians 2 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast." However, good works accompany genuine faith. My youth pastor's favorite verse growing up that he would say to us probably almost every single week as James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also is faith apart from works is dead. So faith has a genuine expression. It looks like something in our lives. Now last week, Mark preached out of Psalm 111, and today we are going to focus most of our attention on Psalm 112. And as he mentioned, these two verses are connected, not only in their stylistically, they're both Hebrew acrostic poems, which we lose in our English translations, but they each go through each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but also they're connected thematically. In Psalm 111, we hear about the works of God, and in Psalm 112, we learn about the man of God, or the person of God. The works of God in Psalm 111 become the works of the godly in Psalm 112. Tim Keller, in one of his sermons, said that if we want to have the life of Psalm 112, then we need to know the God of Psalm 111. Psalm 112 shows the shape of a human life in proper relationship to God. These two psalms together suggest that as human beings choose to fear God and delight in his commandments, we not only participate in God's ways in the world, but we also discover that we begin to resemble the God that we serve. Because who God is directly informs who we are and how we should live. This is what we are called to be as Christians. We are called to be a reflection of Jesus. In Ephesians 5, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. In Romans 8, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in 2 Corinthians, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. We are to reflect the God whom we serve. And we see a lot of comparisons between the two psalms and their language. In 111:3, we read about God's enduring righteousness. That righteousness continues in 112:3 to the blessed man, to the one who fears the Lord. In Psalm 111:4, we hear about God's grace and his mercy. In Psalm 112:4, we see how that is to be extended to the man who fears the Lord. And then we see how God is a generous God and acts justly towards people in Psalm 111:7, and then also in our Psalm 112:5. So there's a lot of parallels and overlap between who God is and how that informs who we are to be. And then where Psalm 111 ends is where our Psalm 112 begins. 111:10 ends this way: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. And then in 112:1, praise the Lord, where we get our word hallelujah from. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And so this morning, I want to spend some time looking at this transition, these connecting verses of fearing the Lord. And then we will spend some time looking at what the blessed life looks like of Psalm 112. What are three aspects of the blessed life that we are called to live? So first, let us look at this, the fear of the Lord and delight in verse 1. It says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commands. Fearing God means that we desire to please God more than anything else or anyone else in our life. That when we look to God, we do so with a sense of awe and wonder. And we see that what we believe about God impacts the way that we live. If we believe in the God of Psalm 111, a relational, all-knowing, all-powerful God, then it directly impacts how we should be. We understand who he is by delighting in his commandments or in his word. It's how we know who this God is. And it also shows that there are, or as it reveals to us too, that we don't always do this well. There are other words and commands and things in our life that often are louder than the voice of God in our lives. But to fear him means that his word is louder than any voice in our world. It is fearing God as he is revealed in scriptures, and not our own version of who we would like God to be. God is revealed as relational, loving, just, judge, gracious, merciful, and righteous. But it's easy for a different idea of God to creep into our understanding of who God is. It's easy for our kind of a Western world idea of who God is to creep into our understanding, which I would say that idea is that God exists to make me happy, instead of us existing to make him happy, to bring honor and glory to him. And so that when life feels out of control, when we are not happy, when life is not going our way, it's easy to question God's existence if we feel like God exists to make us happy. I've known many people who have walked away from faith because of difficult and trying circumstances in their life. Like I said, this is easy to do if your idea of God is a God who exists to make us happy. Christian Smith calls this Western idea of God a moral therapeutic deism. But that is not who God is. That is not how he reveals himself in scriptures. As our psalm begins, we exist for his glory. The opening verse of the psalm is hallelujah, praise the Lord, a call to praise. We exist for God's glory. He does not exist for ours. The opening of the psalm is a call to worship the God of the scriptures. So not only are we called to fear this God, but we are called to delight in his commandments. And the word used here for delight in Hebrew is not simply just to like what he has to say or to like his commandments, but is it a delight that produces obedience, a delight that follows, a delight in God that obeys. And there's a connection here between desire and fear. If we desire worldly things, then we will naturally fear not having them, which then dictates our actions and the things that we prioritize. If I fear being powerless, then I will delight in finding power. If my fear is my kids won't get into a top-notch college, then my delight will only come with their academic success, and I will prioritize their lives around it. If I fear being lonely, then I will look to people to find fulfillment and meaning, and my ultimate desire will be for earthly relationships. If I fear not having enough wealth, then my delight will come in having the comforts of middle-class America, and it will guide the decisions I make and how I spend my resources. If my desire is for me, then I will prioritize my life around me. And while none of these things are necessarily bad in of themselves, they become misaligned when we prioritize them over God. If we fear God above all, which I think most Christians would say that they do, then everything else in life is second. We often deceive ourselves or get offended when someone questions us when it comes to what we prioritize or what we fear most in life. But I think if we are honest with ourselves, we often fear not having other things in this life more than we fear not having God. And it controls how we live. I find that faith easily and often becomes a number two priority. But how do we rightly assess what we fear most in this life? By what we do. What are we obedient to? James K.A. Smith writes that what we do or the decisions that we make reveal what we love most. That if we want to practically know what we fear most in the world, then we need to look at what we do, not what we say that we want to do. Often we see ourselves in a different way than what our actions actually reveal to us. 1 John 5 says, "This is love for God, that we obey his commands and that his commands are not burdensome." I was listening to a Christian leadership podcast last week, and the host asked their guests, "What would you do differently in your life if you lived with no fear?" Which made me wonder, how might we live our faith differently if we feared God above anything else in this life? How would that impact the decisions we make? Would I be more generous? Would I share my faith more? Would I prioritize things in my home differently? When we fear God and delight in His word above all, then our lives will start to look like the rest of Psalm 112. It will look like the blessed life. Psalm 112 is sometimes referred to as the beatitude of the Psalms, as it highlights different blessings or blessedness that we receive when we reflect the character of God in our lives. We heard read the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus begins it with the Beatitudes, and they perform a similar function by outlining the aspects of a faithful life of obedience and service to God. But these texts do more than simply list acceptable behaviors. These texts invite disciples into a new way of life. We are told that those who mourn and are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, will participate in the kingdom of heaven. And this new way of life is patterned after God's ways in the world. To live out the Sermon on the Mount is to embody God's will in this world. And those who are called blessed, who choose to live out God's will in the world, will become known as children of God. Their life resembles that of God, the giver of life. And the Beatitudes also give us a reality check. They leave little doubt that such a life will come without persecution and trial and suffering and all kinds of evil. Yet true disciples are to live in such a way to let their light shine before others, that others may see their good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When lived well, the human life is a reflection of the divine life. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is the one to whom he orients his life around, or we could say the Lord is his life. As Mary mentioned in the announcement at Kids Week, this week, our theme was True North, and we are teaching our children about that God is the one who guides our life. He is our true north, the one by whom we look to for everything, that he is our compass that leads us in the right direction, and that we can trust him with our lives, letting go of those fears that so easily and often control us. And so our psalm gives us kind of three pictures of what this blessed life looks like, or what are the qualities of this blessed life. And we'll just look at the first two briefly and spend the majority of our time on the last one. In verse 2, it says, "His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed." And we see that fearing the Lord and delighting in his commandments brings blessing not only to the individual, but to the family. That his family and children will be mighty, and the land is not a statement of military might, but of spiritual might. It echoes the promises given to Abraham that his descendants will be numerous, and that the generations will be blessed because they are faithful to the commands of the Lord as well. So we see pictures of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, that faithfulness and obedience to God's word brings blessing in our lives. And this extends to our children and children's children. The second thing that we see of the blessed life is that they are satisfied and generous. In verses 3, 5, and 9, verse 3 says, "Wealth and riches are in his house." And this is not necessarily referring to just a financial prosperity, although it could be, but a relational and spiritual wealth. That they are satisfied with what they have in this life. When we delight in and walk faithfully with the Lord, we are relationally rich. In the movie It's a Wonderful Life, one of my favorite quotes comes from Clarence, the angel, and he says to George Bailey, is that no man is a failure who has friends. Right? The idea being that when we are relationally rich, we have everything that we need. In our psalm, we can be no more relationally rich when we are in relationship with the God of this universe. When we know and walk with Jesus Christ, we have all the wealth and riches that we need. And when we are connected to the Lord, this leads to a life of generosity. The early church was marked by its generosity. In Acts 2:45, it says, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." And then again in chapter 4, there was not a needy person among them. When we live generously, we reflect a generous God. And you don't have to be wealthy to live generously. You may remember the story of the poor widow in the Gospel of Mark, who gave one coin as an offering in the temple, and yet Jesus pointed her out and said that she had given more than anything else, than anyone else. Generosity is a matter of the heart. And when we live generously, we are reflecting God's generosity towards us and recognizing that we are only stewards of what we have in this life, because all we have comes from the Lord. When we are truly satisfied in Christ, then we can live lives of radical generosity. But there are other ways that we can be generous as well. This doesn't just have to be financial. We can be generous towards others with our time. Or maybe there's somebody you see and you'd rather not have a conversation with, but maybe it's the Lord's prompting you to go and give that person a few minutes of your time. Or maybe it's serving the homeless on Saturday mornings here at the church, or maybe it's giving time to help a neighbor in need. God's people, the blessed life, are called to be radically generous in all aspects of their life and how they live and in what they share and how they utilize their resources. And then we come to the third aspect or way of the blessed life in verse 4 and then 6 through 8. Verse 4 says, "Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous." Or it could also be translated that they are light in the darkness. The blessed one, those who are blessed, those who fear the Lord, are light in the darkness. They are the ones to whom people look to in times of despair. And there's a connection here between Psalm 111:4, where it says, "His wondrous works will be remembered." The words in Hebrew there for wondrous works most often have to do with God's works of salvation. And so when we get to our verse 4, "The blessed one's light rises in the darkness." He is a reflection of God's grace and the mercy, or he's a reflection of God's wondrous works. He brings light to where he goes. He brings God's salvation to where he goes. For the one who delights in God's and his commandments carries God's light, and that even in times of darkness, they still have light. And so we see in verses 6 through 8 how this is to be reflected in our life. We live in a very hot and cold world. Not only in our politically charged environment, but I find in people's relationships and cancel culture, people are threatened by everything. People, including many Christians, have lost the ability to have perspective in life. Often only being able to see what is right in front of them and not understand their life in the context of the greater whole. I think a lot of this comes from a lack of connection we have with others in our world. We live in a very relationally poor culture. But we often turn to our news and media sources to reinforce our own worldviews. And the evil one is doing what he can to take our eyes off the kingdom so that the kingdom that we prioritize is the one that is just right in front of our eyes, an earthly one. I see many Christians who post on social media or Christians who are represented in the media who, at the sign of trouble, who at the sign of something not going their way, at the sign of politics moving in a different and opposite direction than the way that they think it should, begin to panic and freak out. When we do that, we are not reflecting the peace of Christ in our world. And this is to be expected for those who don't know Christ, who don't have something they worship that is greater than themselves. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about policy or elections, but simply as Christians, as ones who are called to live this blessed life, is that God is bigger. Ultimately, our lives are in God's hands, not in the hands of democracy or in the hands of whatever else is going on in our world. Jonathan Haidt, in his book, Anxious Generation, even though he is an atheist, writes about the importance of the sacred, about acknowledging something bigger than yourself, about celebrating holy days and having spiritual rituals like coming to worship to bring grounding and meaning in a person's life. But we often let our desperation, letting our media feeds dictate our mood and our outlook on life. And as Christians, this is not how we are called to live. Like we said, living like this does not reflect the heart of Jesus. It reflects a worried and anxious world. Look at the first lines of each of these verses in 6, 7, and 8. And this is what is to be true of those who fear the Lord and delight in his commands. In verse 6, it says, "For the righteous will never be moved." Verse 7, that he is not afraid of bad news. And in verse 8, his heart is steady. He will not be afraid. When we delight in God's word and fear him above all else, we have a kingdom and eternal perspective on life. And the scriptures teach us all over the place about this perspective we are to have. And the scriptures, delighting in God's word, should give us the lens by which we look at everything in this life. We see places like John 16 that says that Jesus has overcome the world. And Matthew 28 that he is with us until the end of the age. And Romans 13 that there is no authority except from God. In 2 Corinthians 5, that God is reconciling all things to himself. In Romans 8, that he is working all things to the good of those who love him. In John 5, that he will come to judge the world. In Philippians 2, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In John 17, we remember that we are in this world, but not of this world. In 1 Thessalonians, that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And in Philippians 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Holding to a kingdom and eternal perspective is how we maintain a steady heart. It's how we find peace in the midst of any circumstance. It's how James was able to write, "To consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." It doesn't mean that the trial, the hurt, and the disappointment won't hurt or come. But that as Christians, we, part of the blessed life is being able to walk through those things with a steady heart, with having the peace of the Lord guarding our hearts, because we know that God is bigger. We see that it is also our witness in this world to be content, to be steady in the midst of trial. Verse 10 says that the wicked, or the one who does not know God, can't understand this peace. And we may recall Job's wife who told Job just to curse God and die when he was walking through difficult times. And that is what many who do not know the God of the scriptures do. When trial comes, they want to curse God and flee from him, because they believe that God exists to make them happy. But when we fear the Lord and we delight in his word, we can be steady through any storm. As Paul writes in Philippians 4, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In Christ, we can have peace in any circumstance. And this is part of what it means to have the blessed life. When we fear God and delight in his commandments above anything else, we can be steady because we know that God is in control. So what can we do to produce this type of life in us? And the first we've said over and over again, to delight in his words, not just to like his words, but to delight in order to obey. Delight in his word, get to know the God of Psalm 111. Secondly, we are called to live righteous lives. Delighting in God's word produces in us, produces righteousness. As we said, God's chief desire for us is not our own individual happiness, although God is not against us being happy. But God's desire for us is holiness and righteousness. We see this righteousness all throughout the psalm, in Psalm 112. In verse 3, it says, his righteousness endures forever. In verse 4, gracious, merciful, and righteous. In verse 6, the righteous will never be moved. In verse 9, his righteousness endures forever. If we want to understand and live the blessed life, the good life, then we need to prioritize living righteously. If we prioritize happiness over righteousness, then when trouble comes, we will be lost. The righteous can be steady in any circumstance. And we know why this is possible. Because the righteousness we have as Christians doesn't come from ourselves. It's not something that we just well up within us. It's not something that we can just try hard enough to attain. Our righteousness comes from the Lord. It's not our own. And it's his spirit who applies it to our lives. In Romans 3, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Our righteousness is not our own. It comes from Jesus. And we rely and depend on him to produce holiness and righteousness in our lives. It is not our own works, it is the works of God. As Philippians 2 says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. And so the blessed life is one that submits its will to the will of God. And in doing so, that produces righteousness, a righteous living in us. And thirdly, we do this by living generously with our time and our relationships and with our resources. As we come to the end of each of these psalms, we see two different roads and where they lead. We see where the fear of the Lord leads, and we see to where a life that does not fear the Lord leads. In verse 10, it says, the desires of the wicked will perish. Those who do not delight in and fear the Lord, their way leads to destruction. But the righteous of the Lord endure forever. In 112 verse 9. Because they belong to the eternal covenant that God has made with his people through Jesus. If we look back at Psalm 111 verse 9, it says that God has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. God is eternal. His kingdom is an eternal one. And those who believe in him, those who delight in his works and in his word, will inherit God's kingdom for all eternity. The blessed life leads to an eternal life with God, which stands in opposition to those who do not know and fear the Lord. As in Charlie in the Chocolate Factory, those kids who sought their own way, who lived for themselves, found destruction. And they were removed from the factory. But Charlie, who pursued righteousness over selfishness, inherits the factory. One path led to destruction, the other path towards the kingdom. Park Street, which path do you find yourself on this morning? What or who do you fear most in this life? When you think on your life, do your decisions reflect what you fear most? And it can be difficult because we are constantly bombarded with messages in our world that tell us another picture of the good life, that the good life comes through consuming and having more. But in the end, it's never enough. You always need to have more to have the good life. What Scripture reveals to us, the good, the blessed life is only found in Jesus Christ, because he never changes. So let us fix our eyes on him above anything else, as we like to say at the church, Jesus above all, that we fear him above all and delight in him and his words. And if we do so, we will be blessed. So the question I've been thinking about all week, I pose to you, how might you live your life differently if you feared God above anything else? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that God, that you are relational and you invite us into your eternal covenant, God. Lord, I pray that we would fear you above all else, that we would delight in your word, and that we would delight in our works, that our lives would be a reflection of your life, that we would grow more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus, that we would be light in the darkness, that we would be steady and have your peace in the midst of any circumstance, and that we would live lives of radical generosity. So, Lord, we thank you that we don't have to do this on your own, but you empower us through your Spirit, that you give us your righteousness that we should not boast. So, Lord, let us live humble lives in obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.